Well, welcome. You'd open your Bibles to the Gospel of John with me here this morning in chapter 11. And you guys been watching the Olympics? Winter Olympics? No? I'm getting kind of Winter Olympic'd out, you know. It's like, it seems like everything today is done, you know, it's just spinning. Everything is just twirling. You know, and they're like, look at that triple X and triple toe this and it all looks the same to me, right? I mean, you ski down and they go off that jump and they sit there and they do these spins and it's like, oh, he opened up, he over-rotated. It looked all the same to me. For me, it's like, you got to shoot something to make it a sport, right? I mean, like a basket or a puck or even a gun. I mean, think about it. If you had to go down moguls off a jump and make a basket, come on, there's talent, right? Just think about if one of those bobsledders had to shoot targets with a gun on the way down. That would be talent. Anyone could score that, right? You hit it or you didn't hit it. I don't know. What's that got to do with the Gospel, John? Nothing. Right? Let's look at this. John is a gospel here and he uses seven miracles, in the Gospel of John out of hundreds, out of thousands, actually, of miracles that Jesus did that he performed in his 3-year ministry. And, he uses seven of them. He uses a changing of water into wine at Canaan. That was John said was the first of the signs. He's the healing of the royal official's son in Capernaum. He's the healing of the paralytic at Bethsaida. The feeding of the 5,000. He uses Jesus walking on water in John 6. He uses the healing of the man blind from birth. And here, what we've been looking at in John 11, he uses the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And no more is powerful or compelling than this miracle, this raising of a man named Lazarus. What you see here is divine power on display. What you see here is power that belongs only to God. And that's what is here. God is creator. Christ is the creator. In him is life, and he is going to prove it, right, in the resurrection. That's what he told Martha in John 11:25, and we saw last week. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. And that's what's on display here. More than any other miracle, that's what's on display. And John's purpose and the Holy Spirit's purpose for revealing this is what? Well, he told us, right? Is so that you might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have eternal life in his name. So chapter 11, all of it is about one event and what that event brings about, right? The raising of Lazarus from the dead. There's some major key points that I want to hit on this morning before we take him out of the grave here. A few major key points that we need to review. The first one is that there are these three key people in the story, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And these are people whom Jesus had a deep personal love, a phileo love, that is a human love, bond, feeling for them. We saw that in the first three verses where it says, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. That's told to us so that we understand that she has this great affection for Jesus. So the sisters, verse 3, sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. The second thing that we need to remember is the reason Jesus did not go to heal Lazarus when he heard he was sick was because he loved him. He loved him and he loved his sisters, Mary and Martha. He would stay where he was and let Lazarus die because he loved him, and that's what the scriptures tell us. Look at verse 5 and 6. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. important point for us to remember and understand as we go on this morning. Number three, the explanation that Jesus gave for how letting him die was love came actually in verse 4. And if you look at that where it says, but when Jesus heard this, he said, the sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. In other words, it was more loving to put Lazarus through death and his sisters through the grief, if that would reveal more of God's glory to them and more of the glory of Christ to them. And that is why he did it. That is why he did it. Fourth, the other reason Jesus gives for waiting till Lazarus is to die is that through that, what's coming of it, right? The glory of Jesus, that the glory of Jesus might become more evident, that in that, the faith of the disciples may grow. And he tells them that in verse 14 and 15, Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sake that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. That is Jesus' intent, that the faith of the disciples might grow. Fifthly here, Jesus' first encounter is Martha, a woman of great faith and great understanding concerning the person of Jesus. And we saw that last week. We want to remember that this morning as we come to it. She understands the lordship of Christ. She understands that he's the Messiah. She says, I believe that you are the Christ. She understands that he possesses the nature of God. She calls him the Son of God. She understands that he came from heaven into the world. She proclaimed even he who comes into the world, that she understands the incarnation. He came down from heaven, down from God. And Jesus asks her, he says, I am the resurrection of life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And he asks her, do you believe this? And basically her answer then was, yes. You're the Christ. You're the Son of God. You're the incarnation of God. If you say he who believes in me will live even if he dies, then I believe it. And yet it seems she questions his love towards Lazarus and them. And we're going to get to the meat of that this morning. In verse 20, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, it says she went to him. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And you remember then the message that she sent Jesus, the one whom you love is sick. She has no question, as we saw last week, about his ability to heal the sick. No question at all that he can do that. He virtually did that his entire ministry. She did believe that not only can he heal the sick, but he would definitely have healed Lazarus if he'd have been there, right? Because he loved Lazarus. Right? But as we have discussed in the last couple of weeks, but waiting for Lazarus to die doesn't look like love, right? It doesn't look like love. And we're going to unfold that this morning. And sixthly, right? Lastly, here this morning, we need to remember that verse 25, you have the declaration from the lips of Jesus where he says, I am the resurrection and the life, right? Not that I give resurrection or do resurrection, right? Not that I give life. He's saying, I am the resurrection. I am life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives, believes in me, will never die, right? And when he raises Lazarus from the dead, he will prove it. And in doing so, it will also give witness and give power to his own resurrection that's coming very soon, actually. It would come in probably 10 or 11 days from this miracle, right? So that gets us to where we left off, right? So let's get Lazarus out of the grave here this morning. He was in there for 4 days. We've had him in for 3 weeks now, right? Verse 28, look what it says here. When she had said this is Martha's profession of faith of Jesus, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. It seems like Martha doesn't want to draw attention to the crowd, all the mourners that are there at their house, right? And so she goes secretly to Mary and says, the teacher's here. Jesus is here, right? But it's not going to work. They're going to hear. Look at verse 29. And when she heard it, that's Mary, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, that's Mary, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. That was a custom there, that you would go to the tomb and you'd weep also. And Martha tried to do it in secret, but it didn't work. They noticed she got up and left, and they followed her. Look at verse 32 there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. The same thing that her sister said, right? And we have that now a second time that it seems that Jesus' love towards Lazarus and them is questioned. Now, you might have been thinking, and you might be thinking here right now, couldn't they just be making a statement, right? Maybe even a profession, you know, of Jesus, I know if he'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. You could have, you know. Well, I think what happens next and what the Jews that are there, with them, the mourners that are there, and they're called Jews later on, what they say, right, and what they're going to end up saying and profess leads me to believe it's really here a question of Jesus' love. Let's look at this here. Look at verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And then you have that famous verse 35, right? Jesus wept. Now watch this. We're going to go on and we're going to come back and we'll look at this. The Jews, those who are there to mourn with the family, look at their reaction to what those three verses just told us, what just happened. Okay. Look at the reaction and listen to the words. Verse 36. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved them, right? All through the account, the writer, right, John and the Holy Spirit here wants you to understand this is what? This is someone Jesus loved, right? It begins, the love, the one that you love is sick. And now you see some bystanders, some people looking on and they say what? See how he loved them. Jesus is weeping and they have concluded that he's weeping because Lazarus is dead, right? I think they're wrong, actually. I think that's a wrong perception, but that is theirs, and that, it's probably a partial perception. But Lazarus is dead. His family is weeping, and so is Jesus. See how he loved him. See how he loved him, right? On the other hand, look at verse 37. It goes on. But some of them said, could not this man, look what they said, who opened the eyes of the blind man, have kept this man also from dying? In other words, well, it looks like he loved him, right? Some are going, see how he loved him? Well, why did they have a question at all? But the other group is saying, well, it looks like he loved him, but he healed others, right? He opened the eyes of a blind man. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying, right? They're saying really what everyone else has been thinking. Jesus, if you've been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. And they're simply just coming out and saying, look, could not this man open the eyes of the blind? Right? Couldn't he have kept this man also from dying? If you're saying, well, look how he loved him, well, couldn't he have kept him from dying? There's a thread here, I think a thick thread here of questioning Jesus' love throughout the whole event. And I think it's made very clear right there. Jesus had chosen to love Lazarus and his sisters. The scriptures told us, right, by letting Lazarus die. And I told you right from the beginning, but that doesn't look like love, humanly speaking, to us, does it? Right? It doesn't. And now, right? If you had come right away, Lazarus would not have died. And now you say his actions, his weeping, right, points to his love that he had for Lazarus. But if he had loved him, why didn't he heal him like he did the blind man, right? It all comes together. So how do the emotions Jesus had fit into the text? What do those emotions mean, right? Look at verse 33. Let's go back. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, "Where had you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then it says Jesus wept. It seems that, unfortunately, and really to me, it seems that most preachers I have heard or read on this text automatically read into the text the perceived appropriate emotions to go along with the presence of grief, right? But the first two words there in verse 33 that describe Jesus' response to seeing Mary and all those Jews weeping are translated here, deeply moved and troubled. And the Greek words that is used there are extremely clear what emotions Jesus has. The word for deeply moved, it means to be moved with anger, actually. It means to admonish sternly. Some try to explain this away and acknowledge that. That's what those words mean and say, well, Jesus here is mad at death. Okay? He's mad at death. But the text gives me no reason to believe that. The text gives me no reason to come up with that, right? What I do see is it's used again in verse 38, the same Greek word, right? It says, so Jesus again, that means like before, deeply, being deeply moved within, right? And what had just happened in verse 37? That's when they questioned his love. That's when they questioned his love. Some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? They questioned his love. And so Jesus, again, like before, being deeply moved within. The three other times the Greek word is used in the Bible, it's translated once scolding and twice sternly warned. It doesn't sound like a compassionate word, does it? Not the kind of compassion we're thinking of when we're thinking of grieving. And likewise, the Greek word translated trouble, terasso, it signifies being shaken or agitated. It's the same word that's used for the waters of the pool of Bethesda being stirred up. And it's a word that Jesus uses in John 14, 1, it says, let not your heart be troubled. It's not a positive emotion. Jesus was shaken and he was upset and disturbed. That's what it means, right? It's a far stretch, right? It's not a far stretch. I'm sorry. That Jesus would know what is in their hearts, right? It's not a far stretch at all. We know this has happened before in chapter 3. It tells us that some believed, right? Right? And then it says what? And it says, but Jesus didn't entrust himself. Why? Knowing all men. In other words, he didn't entrust himself to him because he knew what's in the hearts of all men. Some would profess, but he knows what's in the heart of all men. He was God. He was fully God. Right? So when you have these words here, right? There's some type of anger going on here, and I think that the text points to the fact that they question his love. But you have the word wept also. They have the word wept, and guess what it means? It means he wept. It means he shed tears, right? And so you think, what's going on here? It seems like Jesus has multiple conflicting emotions, right? Maybe even those conflicting emotions going on inside of him. On one hand, he's troubled He's a bit angered that they would question his love for them. And on the other hand, he sees them whom he loves, and he sees them weeping, and he sees them grieving for their loss, and he feels for them in their grief, and he weeps for them. Right? And you think, well, what is he, human or God? Exactly. Exactly, right? He is. He is human, and he is God. And Isaiah 53 says, he was despised and forsaken of men. And then it says, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised. And we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Look, our Savior didn't walk this earth as an emotional stone. Man, no way. He felt every grief and sorrow as man. And Isaiah says he felt all your griefs and sorrows. He felt all your griefs and sorrows. And yet also as God come to save those who rejected him, I believe we get a picture and we begin to understand that those griefs and sorrows were multiplied. They were multiplied. I was talking to someone this week about that. I mean, scripture tells us over and over again that Jesus knew what was in their heart. Right? Over and over again. And we were talking about it and I said, just think if you knew what everybody was thinking about you when you were talking to him. You'd be the most miserable person on earth, wouldn't you? You'd have grief beyond comparison, right? Man, in a few days, they will hail him, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And he will know those same people a few hours later are going to say, crucify him, crucify him. Imagine the sorrow. Imagine the grief that he bears, right? Imagine that. So what is Jesus' response to this? What is his response? They question his love. And at the same time, he grieves with them because he feels their sorrow. He understands it like no one else can understand it. He understands their grief and their sorrow, right? I mean, in a few days, he's going to go to the cross. And the idea of it will become almost unbearable as to where he will sweat drops of blood and cry out to his Father. He understands sorrow, right? And what's his response here? I need a little time to relieve myself, right? Does he scold them? Why do you question my love? Does he ask for a time out to get his emotions comforted here, right? No, he didn't come down to heaven to be revenged, and he didn't come to serve. He came to serve, he says, right? He acts out of love and does what he came to do. That's what he does. That's what he always does. He came to show them his glory, and that's what he's going to do. Look at verse 38. So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now, it was a cave, and a stone was laying against it. And Jesus said, remove the stone. They probably told you it was a cave because sometimes they would dig the tomb into the ground. And he'd had to been pulled out. But this time is, and sometimes if you go to Israel, we'll see one when we go there in June. We'll see one where you have to climb down in, and some of us probably will. And it's kind of neat. And then you'll see some, we'll see one, we'll stop on the side of the road and see some that are dug into a cave. This is one in a cave, and this is why Lazarus can walk out, right? This is why, right? Where am I at here? I'll find it. Here we go. So he came to the tomb, and that was a cave, and a stone was laying against it. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone." And Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." And it seems like Martha, again, she continues to resist him, right? She understands, but she doesn't fully understand yet, does she? Jesus said to her, verse 40, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Right? I'm going to show you the glory. So they removed the stone, and then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of these people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." He's saying, you're going to see the glory of God, Martha, and you're going to see it, what? In God working through me, right? And so he says this so they see that God is working through him. Look at verse 43. "And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.'" I love it. It was D.L. Moody who said Jesus had to call Lazarus by name because if he didn't, all the dead would have come out. Right? Verse 44, "The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" What a sight it must have been, huh? I hope when I get to heaven, Jesus has that on DVD. I want to see it. Lazarus walks out, bound from head to foot, in burial wrappings, right? And what do you have here? You have nothing about the expressions of the crowd, right? Here. Nothing about the expressions of Mary and Martha. Nothing about maybe their weeping of joy, right? Or their weeping being turned to joy. Nothing about what they said or what Lazarus said. I suspect he said, because he's a man, "Hey, I'm hungry," right? There's nothing here to take away from the miraculous miracle. Nothing. And what that miracle intended to produce. And this is a miraculous miracle. Okay? This is miraculous. This is not a mummy coming forth as some of the children's curriculum shows, right? The Egyptians literally, they mummified. They suck out all the internal organs and tissues out of the body and they soak it in some kind of liquid combination and then wrapped it and that they would call that would be called mummification, and it made the body last longer, right? But the Jews did nothing at all like that. They just wrapped the body. They wrapped the hands and the feet and the head in cloth, and they sprinkled some spices on it to try to keep the stench down, and they put it in the grave. And it began to decompose, right? And as I pointed out last week, it happened very, very, very rapidly. And within 4 days, it would have been serious. And that's why Martha's like, "Hey, you don't want to open that. It's going to stink." Right? And here we see the glory of God. We see the glory of God. Moses says in Exodus 33:18, he tells God, "Show me your glory." And what does God show him? You remember? He showed him Shekinah glory, the blazing light, right? And here he's going to show his glory here, not in light, right? But here Jesus is saying, you're going to see his glory in life itself, right? You're going to see a visible display of invisible power right here. That's what you're going to see. The fullness of God's attributes are going to be put on display, right? And the fact that Jesus gave life is clear evidence that he is what? That he is from God. And that he is God. And Lazarus is not simply woken up from the dead. Think about this. He's recreated. He's recreated. The flesh and the tissue and the lungs and the heart and the brain, they're all recreated. And no one creates but God. Right? That's what's miraculous about this miracle. We think we're creators. Man would like to tell you that we're creators. We think we've created technology and medicine, right? And such and such and such, right? But we've only fashioned what God has already created. That's what we do. We create nothing out of nothing. We take what God has created, we refashion a little bit. We play with Play-Doh. God is the creator, the Play-Doh. Look at verse 45 there. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary, these are the mourners, right? And saw what he had done, believed in him. What did they believe? They believed Jesus to have come from God. They'd seen his glory and they believed that he's the Messiah. Look, because that's what Jesus prayed, remember? In verse 42, I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that God, that you sent me. Right? That you sent me. This is Jesus who's been sent from God. In other words, he is the Messiah. They've seen the glory of God in the person of Jesus, and they have believed. They have believed. That's what they've done. You would like to think, how could you not believe, right? Right? I mean, you would like to think the story ends like everyone there believed. How could you not believe, right? And yet we have here on display the hardness of man's heart also. Right here on display. Look at verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Right? They're tattletales. That's what they do. Right? They're going to go and they're going to tattle on Jesus and tell him what he had done. Right? And it will force actually the hands of the Pharisees to act just exactly the way God wants them to. Right? You know what? Jesus was always about making statements. Statements of spiritual reality and then illustrating them in a physical way. We've seen that in the Gospel of John. On one occasion, he said, I'm the bread of life. And then what'd he do? He created a meal to prove it. On another occasion, he said, I'm the light of the world. And then he healed the blind eyes to prove it. And here he says, I'm the resurrection of the life. And what does he do? He proves it by putting his resurrection power on display. He proves it by putting his resurrection power on display. There are so many things we can take away from this amazing account. Well, let me suggest two to you this morning here that you can hopefully dwell upon. The first is this, when you're tempted to question the ways and the works of God through circumstances of your life, when you're tempted to question, right, that, don't do it. That's all you can say. Resist it. And it's a fight. You have to resist it. Some people find it hard to swallow that those whom Jesus loved and whom Jesus knew deeply would question his love towards him. But I'm not sure that it really should be that hard for us to swallow. Because who here hasn't ever done that, right? Who hasn't caught themselves saying or thinking, why, Lord, right? Why, Lord, how did you let this happen? Who hasn't caught and fought against those thoughts and those ideas, right? And I would say catch yourself and battle with truth against those thoughts. Instead, say to yourself, Lord, I know this didn't catch you by surprise. It's my favorite line when I'm wondering, how did this happen? Right? Lord, I know that your ways are not my ways. Ephesians 1 says, you know, God essentially does all things after the counsel of his own will, it tells us. And in Job 33:13, we read, he gives no account to any of his matters. He doesn't have to tell anyone his plan. Okay? It's not a God rule, right? He doesn't have to tell us the plan or the duration. In John 13:7, it says on another occasion with the disciples, Jesus says, what I do now, you do not realize, but you're real. I'm going to go to the cross and you don't understand what's happening here, but you will, right? And understand, it doesn't take away the pain in many of life's situations, okay? It doesn't answer all the questions. Sometimes God in his grace lets you see it later and says, oh, that's why But often it doesn't answer all the questions, right? But it gives peace and hope in the midst of grief, doesn't it? And it gives peace and hope in the midst of pain. And this I know, nothing can separate me from the love of God. And this I know, that the love of God is put on display in the person of Jesus Christ, right? And when people see that, they come to know him. This is why the striving of the Christian life is to know Christ. It doesn't end when you become a believer. It doesn't end. To grow in the knowledge of him is because we see more and more of the glory of God in the person of Jesus. And the very sacrifice that he gave us becomes even more and more of an amazing gift, doesn't it? Doesn't it? The more we behold also the what? The more we become. Calvin wrote, the glory of God is when we know what he is. Such a true statement. The glory of God is simply is when we know what he is, when we know him to be who he is, to who the Bible says he is. Secondly, this is the glory of Jesus, and the question has to be asked, do you see it? Jesus raised Lazarus because he is the resurrection. John Piper says, he is the arrival in history of God's final glorious revelation of all things, including our bodies. In other words, believers, you're going to be raised from the dead, and Lazarus is a preview of that for you, right? Jesus is coming back to this earth in power and in great glory, and this event and this story, which, by the way, was never refuted, never denied. The Jews that run to the Pharisees, right? They don't run to them and say, Jesus did some magical trick and made this guy look like he raised from the grave. No, they go and they say, this guy's raising people from the grave. He's going to take all your authority and power away from you. See? They don't refute what he's doing. It's never been refuted. No, they say he raised someone from the dead. And actually, this event set in motion multiple events that all of history records, right? History records a triumphal entry of Christ. Not just the word of God, but history. History records the Pharisees and Sadducees court hearings that Christ stood before them. It records all of Jesus' trials. It records his crucifixion. It records the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people who claim to have seen him raised from the grave and alive. And this event and this story is a window into the glory of God and the person of Jesus. And thus we can say with the Apostle Paul, right? As he said in 1 Corinthians 15, look what he says there in 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the result of this knowledge, right? What's the result of believing that Jesus, right, in all things ends in life, right? That knowing Jesus will always end in life, whether it be trials or tribulation, right, in our life, knowing that the end is written. The end is written. Right? That there'll be victory through Lord Jesus Christ. There'll always be life. Look at the result. Verse 58. The next thing the apostle says, therefore, the result, that death has no sin, that death has no victory because we have Christ, right? The result, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, don't be shaken. Nothing can shake you. Nothing can question your purpose in life, right? and your purpose in life is not having peace or joy or a great career or a family. Those are all gifts of God, right? They're all bonuses of life, right? But the purpose of life is to behold Christ so that I may become like Christ, so that I may glorify the very Father that Jesus came to earth to glorify. And that's what he came to earth to do, to glorify the Father. Dying for you and me was just another bonus for us. He came to do his Father's will. Now, one more thing. Let me make it three things. I said two, but let me give you one more to take home. If Jesus could do this from heaven in a fleshly body, then imagine what he can do from heaven. If he could do this in earth, if he could do this from earth in a fleshly body, then imagine what he can do from heaven with a resurrected body. If you know someone who doesn't know the Lord, then lead them to the scriptures, see? If he can open the eyes of people when he is bound in human flesh and struggling with the emotions of the human man and feeling the grief and the sorrow of the whole world, imagine what he could do sitting in the throne of heaven, glorified perfectly, right? Completely. I heard of a testimony this weekend of this young lady who was enslaved in false religion and Mormonism, and someone gave her the Gospel of John after they had talked a while and said, just sit down. Just read the red letters. Because they had been talking about Jesus and who he was. Just read the red letters. Why? Because what does Jesus do throughout the whole Gospel of John? He says, I'm God. I'm deity. Right? I come from God. I testify. And what happened? God opened her eyes to see the glory of Christ. To see the glory of God in the face and the person of Jesus through his word. Share the word of God. Nothing's too difficult for God. I like Spurgeon says, we sometimes see people are debauched sinners and think there's no way that person could ever get saved. And he says, if salvation comes from human willpower, that's true. But if salvation is from the Lord, then he's mighty to save the chief of sinners. Amen. Amen. Let me end with this little story. I went to a meeting 2 weeks ago, met the new president of ABWE. That's a mission organization. That's one that Kevin Pettit, our brothers in China, goes through. And the director there, he told the story what was going on in Bangladesh a little bit. I can't name names a little bit, but I can tell you the story, right? In Bangladesh, on the outskirts of the city, they have been building a hospital, started as just a clinic. And there's some natives that live northeast, up, way up in the hills, and they're Muslim. And most of the Bangladeshi are Buddhists, and they don't like each other, and they're pretty destructive natives, and what has gone on in the last 10 years is a great war between them. And. And the Bangladeshians have set a bunch of booby traps up on the side of the mountains and the hills. So if the people try to come down, because they would come down and steal stuff and go back up, right? And they've been trying to reach these people, and they hadn't been able to, by the way. And one guy about 10 years ago was sick, and he came down to get help, and he stayed there, and they began working with him to translate their language and put a Bible in their language. And in the meantime, the war got greater and greater. And like I said, they started putting all these booby traps and all these things on the side of the hill. And these people that were living up in the hill, were getting caught in them and they were losing limbs and getting very hurt, right? And they started coming down to this now hospital, and they'd come with their whole family and they'd stay there. Now, let me show you the hand of God. Just at the time that they finished the hospital, and the way they finished the hospital is miraculous because they're short. I think it was about $400,000. And Franklin Graham heard, he was in Bangladesh area looking, visiting some people that distribute the Christmas boxes. And he heard about that ministry, so he just showed up. They didn't even know he was coming. He showed up, they give him a tour. He says, well, what's all this building going on there? Well, that's, you know, the main wing. We can't finish that. And there's an x-ray room. And he saw what was going on there. And he says, I'll give you the $400,000 for that. I'm going to write you a check for that. Oh, by the way, you're going to need an x-ray machine and this machine. I'm going to give you another $300,000 for that. And they finished this hospital. And this man, remember, that came down and they finished the translation of the Bible, right? And then what happens? What they meant as evil, let us go set traps and bombs and harm them and hurt them, cause them to come down into the hospital. And now what? They have a hospital and they have the gospel in their language. And this tribe is getting saved over and over again. This is the hand of God, right? We don't get to always see it that vividly and that clearly. But you see all these things happening at the same time. This is what's happening here also. When we read this story of Lazarus and the actions taken afterwards. So let's pray. Lord God, we see your mighty hand and in the life of Christ, and we see here this morning the glory of Jesus himself. And we are humbled, Lord, by it. We are humbled that Jesus would come and give himself a ransom. We're humbled that Jesus would come and put himself under the grief and sorrows of man. That God, very God, would humble himself that way. And then that God, very God, would submit himself to the very creation that he placed on earth, Lord, so that he might save it. God, I pray that this motivates our hearts to live for you, right? To seek you in our lives, to go to your word and to take that word to others, Lord. Because your word, we know, is the power of God to save those. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.